Okay, let's do rebound. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. I didn't say Krug and Janet, did I? That's who they are, Krug and Janet. I got all tied up with all my announcements. So anyhow, we're happy to have you in town. Principles from James 4:4. In this verse, the phrase, the lover of this world, is mentioned twice. The noun world translates the Greek cosmos. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer coined the Greek phrase to describe this planet in terms of its perpetual political shenanigans throughout history. The devil's world is the concept, and it indeed is such. It's the devil's world because Lucifer runs the show. And because he does, therefore we are, am I at the wrong place? Oh, you're right, it's phase two. What I had done is I had opened the binder over here for another reason and failed to flip it back. We are on page 418, and this is the 31st day of August, by the way. I think that was back in July, but I flipped and didn't flip back. We're in phase two now of taking a look at the appeal. It's the rebuttal phase. Arguments for the prosecution is the title here. Now, there are a number of visuals that I'm going to show along the way here that are going to highlight some of the things that we'll note in the process. So the first thing we want to note is the hypostatic union, and let's see how that's going to look. You're familiar with the hypostatic union, but this diagram here will fill you in a little bit on its detail. You have the deity and the humanity of Christ in one person. So he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And you see his deity has omniscience, it has righteousness and justice, and, of course, the concept of integrity, which is noted by love. And then, of course, is humanity. He was born of a virgin. In addition to that, the prototype spiritual life, temptations and miracles and so on. These two concepts come together and is known theologically as the hypostatic union. And therefore, the divine and human natures of Jesus Christ come together in this one person. Therefore, he is the unique person of the universe. So that's the hypostatic union, and this phrase introduces the rebuttal arguments by the prosecution, which are represented in two phrases. First of all, the physical death of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, which initiates the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. And secondly, the introduction of the mystery dispensation of the church, and the tactical victories of believers who advance to spiritual maturity. And so what we have here in our lineup are a number of things we're going to note and have been noting for the last few Bible classes. What we're trying to go through again for the second time is to give a rundown of a concept. The concept has to do with the timeline of the angelic conflict. And this is a visual we noted on this past Sunday. It's very important for us to take a look at this systematically in our studies because it outlines what the Bible is really all about. If you can distill one visual into what the Bible is all about and then therefore understand the visual, then you can follow along in almost any Bible class you attend. It's broken down into various dispensations, and you see that at the bottom of the page. Let me show that to you in case you're not familiar, but the dispensations are located here. We have the Gentiles that started thing off. Adam and Esau were the first Gentiles. Then you have the dispensation of Israel. This is followed by the dispensation of Christ, then the tribulation, and then the millennium. And these are the types of categories of existence for the human race, beginning, of course, with Adam and Esau and going through the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so we are dispensational in our theology, and if you understand dispensations, then you can understand the variances that exist among these six that are noted here. And so this is where the divine code of appeals is in session, and therefore that's exactly what is going on regardless of the dispensations that you see noted here. It's all one thing, and it's resolving the angelic conflict. And if you understand that Lucifer is running the planet, then you understand why the planet's such a big mess all the time. We are in a part of a planet. Our part presently is in chaos, and chaos is not unusual for the devil's world because he breeds chaos. His whole job is to tear down and build up in a way that he would like to have things go. Carved out of various pieces of real estate throughout history have been these dispensations. And within them, there have been those who have believed in Jesus Christ and therefore established a place where people can grow in grace by studying the Word of God. In doing that, they therefore are able to accumulate within their souls immutable concepts that God will honor. And when you know these things, retain them and apply them, then you will be protected in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so that is the concept that's going on now. And so the timeline for the angelic conflict is very important. In addition to that, I want you to see this diagram. This is a summary of what we just noted in the previous verse. This takes everything chronologically from eternity past to the restoration. And this is the restoration of the planet, and so that's all diagrammed here. There is a situation that is going on in Kentucky. If you decide to go over there and take a look at what is called the Ark, you'll see what a man and his associates have done. They've rebuilt the Ark as best they knew how to do so. And they have on that Ark all of the animals that they assumed were on the Ark. And they did so in such a way that leaves a very positive impression on those who go there. The only problem is their theology is messed up. Their theology believed that everything started on a six-day period of time. That's less than a week. This diagram shows you that is impossible. That's not true. It's impossible to occur if you go to the Scriptures. So let's do that so that you'll know where you are with regard to time. Let's note eternity past. See, everything started before the creation of this universe. We were late comers. God has always existed. He existed in eternity past and exists presently still. We're in time. He is in eternity. So eternity past, God creates the angels described as myriad in number. That's Psalm 148, verse 5. In Hebrews, we note this in chapter 12, verse 22, and in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then we have time. Time is the creation of the universe in Genesis 1, verse 1. The time factor, 1 yoctosecond. It didn't take Jesus Christ long to create the universe. You can see this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And also, angels sang and cheered about this, by the way, in Job 38:7. Then there's the angelic organization. The angels were created in eternity past. The time that they've been alive, so to speak, is unmeasurable. They were created in eternity past, and how far back in what we would call time, the Bible does not reveal. But we do know they existed before the creation of the universe. That's called the angelic organization. And so time, the creation of the universe, time factor 1 yoctosecond, we know that all the angels sang and cheered at that time. That's noted in Job chapter 38, verse 7. Then angelic organization, Lucifer promoted to the rank of an anointed cherub. Lucifer is his given name. You find that in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 28, verse 14, that is a period of time in which he existed, and he was given authority over the angelic congregation. The time factor there is considerable. Then Lucifer foments his rebellion at some point. That's Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. At that point, one-third of the angelic population joined him in the revolution. And so that's Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9, and the time factor on that is unknown. Then we have the universe put an absolute zero. I looked into the internet to find out how cold it can get. Well, there's a limit on how cold it can get. Minus 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. It can't get colder than that. And therefore, the Earth under global ice pack was held there for a considerable period of time. The reason is that when Lucifer rebelled, he was arrested along with one-third of the angelic population. There had to be a trial because he had violated divine law. And in doing that, there had to be a justice served. And so the universe was put in absolute zero while this trial was going on. And how long that trial lasted, we don't know, so we call it considerable. Therefore, Lucifer's arrest, trial, conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire, that's noted next in Genesis 1, chapter 2a. Time factor is unknown. Lucifer, when that verdict came down, complained his conviction to the Supreme Court of Heaven, asking for an appeal. That's noted in Genesis chapter 1, 2a. Time factor unknown. Then the Supreme Court of Heaven, grants Lucifer's appeal. That's compared with Genesis 1, 2a with Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Time factor on that is unknown. We note here that the sentence declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future. Reason, resolve the appeal. So the sentence, and we can go back one phrase here, you can see that he's sentenced here before time. This is creation as man here, not necessarily time, but creation before man was created. His sentence was announced before man was created, okay? And therefore found guilty, he's sentenced to the lake of fire here. Now, there needs to be little red dotted lines here that go out to eternity future. When the verdict was given and he was therefore condemned and sentenced to the lake of fire was available at this point. But then time intervened here, and therefore witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense came into picture to resolve the divine court of appeals being in session. That's what we call time. And then when time is over, Lucifer and his fallen angels will again be said that they are therefore still sentenced to the lake of fire, and that will occur in what we call eternity future. So with that in mind, we go back to God thaws the sentence that was declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future, and the reason for that is to resolve the appeal. Okay, then we have God thaws the earth to accommodate genera of living creatures, and of course, mankind followed. This is Genesis 1, chapter two, verse 2b, time factor unknown. Operation Restoration, earth becomes the courtroom for the appeal. This is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 31, a time factor of 6 days. Adam and Eshah then become the first witnesses in the appeal, and that's Genesis chapter 2. Now, you can go back here. This is a breakdown of all that goes on before man was created. After human history is over, then you have eternity future. All of this is time in between this point here and this point here. And this, therefore, gives you where we are now. And where we are now is simply a period of time. And there are certain dispensations, theologically speaking, that are being carried out. We're presently in the church age of this process. Gentiles is past, Israel past, Christ past, church current, tribulation future, millennium future. So this is a time clock, so to speak. This is a chronology of the events from eternity past through the restoration. And there's your breakdown there with references given from Scripture. As a result of that, we have the concepts that are associated with the dispensations as they accrue over time. So with that in mind, let's note point one again. Arguments for the prosecution. This phrase introduces rebuttal arguments by the prosecution, which are presented in two phases. Number one, physical birth of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, which initiates the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. And secondly, the introduction of the mystery dispensation of the church and the tactical victories of believers who advance to spiritual maturity. So I have just shown you the timeline of the angelic conflict and the chronology of events from eternity past through the restoration. So the dispensation of the hypostatic union only presents one witness, that's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. In other words, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The dispensation of the church presents those believers who advance in the plan of God to spiritual maturity. And if they do so, then they are good witnesses for the prosecution. That would be you, because you pay a lot of attention to Bible studies on a consistent basis. You accumulate immutable ideas from the Word of God. The Bible is true. There are two words for that. In the Old Testament, it's emeth, translated truth. There's a word in the New Testament, aletheia, translated truth. And when you find the word truth in Scripture, it's immutable. What God says is true is always true. So if you can find a concept, an idea, a principle, a law that is indicated in the context of being true, it is always true. Therefore, you can trust Scripture as being a guidepost for making good decisions from a position of immutable truth. That's why you come to Bible class. Now, there are laws we have in our client nation. They need to make laws. That's called establishment concepts. And these establishment concepts are designed to give you an environment in which everyone can get along, no matter who they are, how they think, or what they do. Order in society is very necessary, and these are establishment concepts that really work quite well in client nations. Our breakdown presently is because so many people are violating these establishment ideas. Secondly, and more importantly, this is being accrued over time because there's a loss of thought among believers in this client nation. The loss of thought is what brings about the chaos we're currently observing in this nation. That's the invisible war. Now, you are familiar with the visible war. It's out on the TVs every day. That would not be happening if believers were still positive to the Word of God, showing up at churches, using electronic contrivances to hear the truth communicated electronically. Then we would have a concept in the souls of so many that order would absolutely be the order of the day in client nation America. It is an absolute shame what has happened in this country, but it's not unusual. There have been many client nations before ours. They were all in Europe. They started in Rome and meandered across Europe all the way to Great Britain. And then all of those client nations fell, and some people decided, we want to have the same order we once knew in Great Britain, and they got on boats and came over here. Bless their heart. But they ultimately established the United States of America as a client nation. God honors client nations based on what concept? They're populated primarily by those who believe in Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, not only for eternal life, but also the ability, while they're alive as believers, to learn the immutable concepts the Bible presents in order to maintain order in the soul and therefore order in society. We're losing order in society because believers have lost order in their souls. It all starts in the invisible war. So the dispensation of the hypostatic union, again, only presents one witness, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. The dispensation of the church presents those believers who advance in the plan of God to spiritual maturity. That's the objective for every believer. And it's one step at a time. You can get saved on Tuesday, show up at a Bible class on Wednesday, and be confused by Thursday. And that's okay, because your job as a new believer is to understand infinite, immutable thought, which cannot be trumped by anyone. What the Bible says is true. And when you get that in your mind, and when you understand that the Bible is giving you instruction from on high, from God Himself, right down to your ears, and you know what you're hearing is true and you can depend on it, then that thing that you have just learned in your memory center can be applied in your personal life, and God will honor it. Let's take a look at this. That's what your soul looks like when you have confessed your sins. Remember a minute ago I said, let's have a rebound? What does the word rebound mean? Well, if you know anything about basketball, and I don't know much, I was always football and baseball myself, but basketball, I was 5'8" doesn't play basketball very well. But nevertheless, a lot of people did. But if you throw the ball up and it hits the backboard, it's going to rebound, and you can go get the ball and shoot again if you can. The illustration of rebound is this. When you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit is guiding you in your decision making. But when you commit a personal sin, the Holy Spirit is no longer guiding you. It's your own volition that's guiding you. And so how do you get back in the system by which you can get instruction and recall from the Holy Spirit? You just confess your sins. That's 1 John 1:9. So you confess your sins to the Father. You name them. Here's what I did. I robbed the Chase Manhattan, and I'm sorry about it. And then you're forgiven of this. Now, the law people may come and get you, but you're forgiven of robbing the bank. And you're back in fellowship. And you can get back into Bible class and start learning certain concepts again, like you shouldn't rob money from the bank. You didn't know that before. While you're in that system, this is called the divine dynasphere. And what the divine dynasphere actually communicates is this. You're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who is guiding your thought processes, your decision making, and then your application. And you're going to the inventory of biblical ideas that you have learned to that point in your spiritual life. That's all you can apply. You can't apply any more than you've learned. And that's okay. Then something happens, you're out of fellowship. And so when that occurs, this, the evanescent divine dynasphere, personal sin burst your bubble. What does that mean? That means you no longer have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to recall absolute truth. And it's just because you sinned. This is a guy who's been in the bubble ever since it started. Never sinned. Inside the prototype divine dynasphere. And this is, by the way, we do not know what Jesus Christ looked like. They didn't have snapshots in the first century. But this is a guy, and it looks like Hooke's cross to me. There's a guy named Hooke. We knew him down in Baraka back when I was back down there decades ago. And that was the image that the people in prep school wanted the children to see. There's some really bad-looking ideas of what Christ looked like. But nevertheless, this shows a person. Jesus Christ was a strong person. He didn't have a sin nature. He grew up in a household, his parents. He had other brothers and sisters. And He therefore grew up to be an adult. And as an adult, he had perfect health. Perfect health. We're not perfect health because we have a sin nature. Now, he did grow older, and he got up to about 33 years of age. But this is a good reflection of the type of appearance that he most likely had. He was not tall, but he wasn't short either, according to what you can discern from Scripture. So that's Jesus Christ. He's the one that's been in the bubble since he was born and stayed in the bubble all the way until he was executed on the cross. He never committed one personal sin, ever. Thus demonstrated to us that it is possible to maintain a spiritual life by depending on the Word of God in your decision making. Now, he was able to do things that we can't do. He was perfect. And so he was able to go through his life for 33 plus years and not commit one single sin. How he did that is miraculous from our point of view, but common for him. Perfect people don't sin. And that's the guy we depend on for our eternal life. So, characteristics of mature believers included the acquisition of wisdom, occupation with Christ, invisible historical impact, and the royal law. I think I've got the royal law here somewhere. Thought I did. Maybe I didn't add it. I wanted to. But the royal law has to do with integrity. And integrity simply is a combination of two things, righteousness and justice. Righteousness has to do with concepts and ideas that are immutable. Justice guards righteousness. When violations occur, justice has to step in. We have that kind of concept in our law and order. And so we have standards in society, and then justice comes in to take care of those who violate the law, so to speak. Well, this same thing goes on in the soul of the believer. There are standards that you go by. There are biblical concepts and ideas that you learn. And when you learn them, you are therefore enabled to make good decisions from that position of power. When you sin or make a foolish decision, sometimes that creates being out of fellowship. So when that occurs, you have to get back inside the bubble. And when you do, you accomplish that by confession alone to God alone. You're back, therefore, in the power sphere. And while in the power sphere, you're back to making good decisions from a position of power and the immutability concept of absolute truth. All of these things are very important for the believer as he moves systematically through time, learning concepts and ideas for good decision-making and problem-solving. Where do you go for this? There are two places for it. First of all, and primarily, it's the Word of God through Bible study. The more you know, the more power you possess. Then in some societies, you have establishment law that therefore finds its principles from concepts and ideas that are found in Scripture and in other societies that have subscribed to these same ideas. And so when you grow in grace in both categories, the end result in those societies is great freedom for everyone who lives in that society. And it includes believers and unbelievers alike. So, the Lord's first advent establishes the prosecution's strategic victory in the rebuttal phase of the appeal, and interestingly brings the Lord's Old Testament theophanies to an end. So the first advent brought theophanies of the Old Testament to an end. Now he is alive and well, and he's functioning in the area of Jerusalem in Judea, and he is the Messiah. Now the church age amounts to a tactical victory by believers who make the spiritual advance all the way to spiritual maturity, logging maximum time inside the divine dynasphere or the evanescent bubble containing divine power from maximum doctrine. And so we just noted that process in those three visuals you've just observed. Now, within systems of royalty are those who are members of the royal family. The sovereign rules his domain by means of his inherent power, while his royal family possesses certain benefits common to the standards of their peerage. Now, we're taking a look here at a royal family that functions in certain countries, like Great Britain, for example. They have a royal family. Queen Elizabeth is the queen. And then there are others in the royal family that function under her, not only as people who are related, but also as people who present to the society of Great Britain how people are to behave. They're not very good at it, but then they're unbelievers and they fall and they do things that are stupid, but nevertheless, they're supposed to get their act back together and present a good image for the monarchy. So you are dealing with people, and people therefore always seem to carry around the propensity to make things worse than they should be. And bless that woman's heart. She seems to be a fine lady. She's almost 100 years old, if she's not, and she's had to put up with a lot. But nevertheless, she keeps plugging away, and I tip my hat to her. Now, within systems of royalty are those who are members of the royal family. The sovereign rules his or her domain by means of inherent power, while the royal family possesses certain benefits common to the standards of their peerage. Standards regarding the royalty of Jesus Christ is contained in Scripture, which are revealed in two verses. Let me show these to you. First of all, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that's eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, that's capital W. And the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. Now, this is John writing. So you may wonder here, who's Mr. Word here? But the capital W is a clue as to who he is. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. And that means he's always existed in his deity. Okay, so the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ in the beginning was the Word, deity. And the Word, deity, was with God the Father. And the Word was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Got that? That's the way John starts his gospel. Then we go down to John 1:14. And the Word, now established as Jesus Christ, became flesh, that's the virgin birth, and dwelt among us. First Advent replaces the Shekinah glory. See if I can find the Shekinah. This shows the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory as far as the Jews understood it in the Old Testament. When they were in the Hornada, they would have an encampment. They had to settle down at night and decide to stay for a day or two or three. And there was great order involved as to whether the 12 tribes assembled themselves around the tabernacle. And this imagery gives us the arrangement of that encampment. Now they're in the Hornada, which means the desert, and the tabernacle was their place of worship. And you see the tabernacle is there in the, I can't draw in red with red, but nevertheless, you see the tabernacle there, and that light is depicting the concept of the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ would be inside the tabernacle, and so that light depicts that. In the Old Testament, therefore, this is what these people would look to. Not to the individual Jesus Christ, but to the Shekinah glory. And so this is from the Old Testament, and this is therefore the priesthood. The priesthood had great responsibilities in the tribe of Levi. And so the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's his deity. The uniquely born, true humanity of the Father, and full of grace, that's divine wisdom, and truth, aletheia, immutable and absolute. So there's your word for truth right there in the Greek of the New Testament. So the humanity of Jesus Christ entered time as royalty, undiminished deity, and true humanity in one person forever. Therefore, he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. However, as royalty in the hypostatic union, he did not have a royal family. This developed in the mystery dispensation of the church, in which a royal family of believers was formed. Now let's see if I can go back and show you something. I guess it's here would be best to do it. When you're in the church age, and I've got to use this right here, this is where we are right here. And in the church age, how is it that you're able to see Christ? Okay? He's ascended into heaven. Okay, he's in the third heaven now. How is it that we, in our dispensation, can see Christ? We cannot see him visually, but the way that we can understand who he is, what he's about, and what he's up to is by delving into the immutable concepts that are found in the New Testament. He's ascended into heaven. We see that in Acts chapter 2. He left here, and then suddenly, a few days later, we have the concept of Jesus Christ being in heaven, but also leaving behind us a concept called the church, which began in his absence, and therefore in that absence we have to therefore learn about him through the communication of Bible doctrine. Where did that come from? Well, it came from those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to sit down and begin writing in Koine Greek. It's in English here. Yes, you can get a Greek Bible if you want to. And the Greek Bible, that text has to be taken by those who understand Greek and bring it into English so that you can have an English Bible. But in the first century, Koine Greek was the common language for believers. Now, the Jews, of course, understood Hebrew because that's their native language, but also the common language at that time was Koine Greek. And so they learned Koine Greek as well as the Hebrew, so they had a double barrel deal of seeing how things were going on in the Old or the New Testament. And there's a guy that we're studying now systematically over time, a guy named James, who was the first guy to sit down and write a book in Greek. It's called the Letter of James, and we've been studying that. So all of that started after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, what did he leave behind? He left behind spiritual gifts that people would be assigned at the moment they believed in Christ. And therefore, a person could have the spiritual gift of evangelism. This is a person that has the ability to address unbelievers, people that they would run into willy-nilly or in some organized manner, and have the ability to gain their attention and communicate to that person the gospel of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Some people believe it, some people don't, because volition is free. And volitionally, you're challenged when an evangelist like Gary gives the gospel. He's giving it to you straight, right down central. It's simply faith alone in Christ alone. What's the faith? Faith in the person that we've been describing in our conversations tonight. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Therefore, he came into human history on missions. The primary mission was to get to Calvary. The primary mission on Calvary was to be nailed to a cross. And being nailed to the cross, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were imputed to him and judged. And then at one point, when it was all over, he said, on the cross, it is finished. In other words, all the sins of all human history were imputed to him and judged. And when he said, it is finished, that meant it's all over. And anyone who believes in me has eternal life, because by believing in me, I'm the one who took care of their problem. And when as I hang on this cross, I certify that all the sins have been imputed to me, not the individual believer. You believe in me, and you have eternal life. Why? He took care of the sin problem. You think that's a pretty good deal? That's what Easter's all about. And all the other things that happened since the birth of Christ. So as we take a look at these things, we find concepts of this nature going on. So the humanity of Jesus Christ entered time as royalty, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, as royalty in the hypostatic union, he did not have a royal family. And this developed in the mystery dispensation of the church in which the royal family of believers was formed. And as I look at you tonight, you're members of that royal family. How did you get to be a member of royalty? By believing in Christ. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who has two natures, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. The divine plan was for his true humanity to be our substitutionary sacrifice. He would enter history, and when entering history, he would be a child. He would grow up. He would get to adulthood. He would therefore take on all of the challenges once it was learned by those on the dark side that he potentially was the Mashiach, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And they wanted to destroy that because Lucifer wanted to continue to delve into the souls of everyone and propagandize them into following him and his cosmic ideas. But Jesus Christ stood fast through it all. He had many battles verbally with Lucifer himself. Lucifer tried his best to dissuade him, to confuse him, to get him, therefore, to make wrong decisions, and he was never able to do it because Jesus Christ, I don't even want to guess what his IQ was, but he knew what Lucifer was up to, and he was not going to kowtow to any idea or suggestion that he offered. He always stood fast. He had to get to the cross without committing one simple sin, verbally, thought-wise, overtly. He had to get there perfect, and he did so. How do we know he did so? Because when the sins of the universe were imputed to him and were judged in him, when it was all over, he said, "It is finished." And when he said that, that meant that each and every one of us had a Savior, and all we had to do was believe in him and what he did for us. However, as royalty in the hypostatic union, he did not have a royal family, and this developed in the mystery dispensation of the church in which the royal family of believers was formed. And during the incarnation, the Lord grew to maturity from childhood to adulthood, and in that process, he advanced to spiritual maturity. We do not learn from Scripture how these things developed from his age 12 up to age 30. We just know that it did, and therefore we can draw from the incidences that are recorded in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, as well as the events on the cross itself. what he thought, what he did, and what he accomplished. However, the outcome is clearly revealed in this passage in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4, a passage which documents the Lord's strategic victory through evidence testing accomplished by his debate with Lucifer. This is found in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. We'll give this a go. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up under the authority of the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted from the source of the devil. Now this is the fourth chapter of Matthew. We're just opening up the fourth chapter. And he's got to do this, so let's get into it. Then was Jesus led up under the authority of the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted from the source of the devil. Point one. In order to provide a royal family for our Lord, he had to be tested in order to become the prototype for the church age believer. Jesus was impeccable and therefore not able to sin. Nevertheless, the temptations were real. He's being challenged. His volition is being challenged. And Lucifer is going to be the one who gives it a go in this context. The Holy Spirit led him into the desert where his volition was challenged in order to establish the prototype for the soon-to-become church-age believers. So what he is going to accomplish will be the prototype for believers in the first century. What he is going to accomplish, the believers are going to have to therefore follow. In other words, stand fast. Jesus had the filling of the Holy Spirit and was tested to follow the will of God while being tempted by the devil. That's Diabolos. And Diabolos means accuser, slanderer, adversary, and a tempter. Proper names for this guy are Lucifer, that's his given name, and Satan is what he's called in the New Testament. Matthew 4:2. After he fasted, that's nestuo, means literally fasted. Listen to this as we go on with this verse. After he fasted privately for concentration on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, he did this, get along to this, 40 days and 40 nights. And it says he was hungry when it was over with. Did some research. I wondered, is a Homo sapien able to endure 40 days and 40 nights? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. Now, what did I tell you at the beginning of our Bible class? That was about 50 minutes ago. I told you that whatever we found in the Scripture is absolutely true. I told you that Jesus Christ is absolutely true. Second person of the Trinity. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. All of that's true. It's in the Scripture. It has to be true. So you may be wondering, can a Homo sapien go 40 days and 40 nights without food? I'm just asking you. I ask myself the question. Can he do that? I don't know where to go to find out if you can go 40 days and 40 nights without food. But it says here that he did. So what does that mean? That means it's true. I just sort of wanted to throw that out, you know, if you come to things like this, you say, well, nobody could do that. 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat. No, this must be a mistake. No, it says right here. And by the way, you can go to this is in Koine Greek. You can go to the Koine Greek and it's right there in the Koine. They didn't make a mistake by putting this in here. Just wanted to drive that home to you, and that's verse 2. Fasting refers to the decision to avoid eating so as to focus attention on the study and the retention of divine guidance. Now, I'm not suggesting that you not eat anything before Bible class. You're not up under the kind of pressure he was. He's in the desert and Lucifer is going to appear. And he's got to be on his best behavior for recall and application. And when the tempter, the devil, Lucifer, Satan, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, and you are, I've recognized that to be true. Speak to these stones, commanding them to become bread. Well, he's asking him to do a miracle. And do you know what? He's in the miracle business. He could have turned around to the stones and said, stones become bread, and he could have had groceries right there. But that wasn't his job. His job was to stay put. So Lucifer issued a first-class condition to command Jesus to speak to the stones. The structure of the sentence indicates that Lucifer knew Jesus was the Son of God. And since he is the Son of God, then Lucifer commands him to, quote, speak to these stones by commanding them to become bread. Recognizing Jesus as deity does not indicate that Lucifer is saved by this comment. It means that he recognizes the fact, but continues and remains the lead witness for the defense before the Divine Court of Appeals. He is now propagandizing Jesus Christ to violate what the Lord has asked him to do, and that's to go into the desert and concentrate for 40 days. And that's it. No food. So Lucifer has been judged, found guilty, and sentenced to the lake of fire. The only reason his incarceration has not already taken place was his appeal to the court to allow an appeal. That's what this diagram on the wall right here demonstrates. There was a trial, there was a verdict, there was a sentence. Then he appealed. And the Lord allowed this. He allowed the appeal, and the Lord said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You claim that your violation of my law needs to be overlooked. Let's see if I can create someone else and bring them into the courtroom. And these someone else's are going to be individuals with less intelligence than the angels. They're not going to have the attributes that you guys have. You have eternal life. They won't have eternal life at the very beginning. They're going to be Homo sapiens. They're going to be not as brilliant as you are. And they're going to have to make choices and decisions and come up with answers in order for us to resolve this issue. Now, they're going to be witnesses initially for the prosecution. Let's see how this goes. And that's what happened. Lucifer has been judged, found guilty, and sentenced to the lake of fire. The only reason his incarceration has not already taken place was his appeal to the court to allow his appeal. In this scene, Lucifer is cross-examining Jesus in his true humanity to disqualify him as a witness before the court. If Jesus does what Lucifer commands, he will have discredited himself as a witness by using his deity to perform the task. So it is the humanity of Christ that is under cross-examination, not his deity. Jesus' task is to perform the duty of inculcating doctrine into his human soul in order to use Scripture to do battle in the angelic conflict, and therefore that is a clue to Homo sapiens who follow. It is Scripture that has the power, and you have to have it before you can use it. Matthew 4:4, the last verse in this sequence. And he, Jesus, answered and said, this is a quote, "It was written in the past with results that stand forever." Quote, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that keeps on coming out of the mouth of God, which is to our advantage." That's the expanded translation. He answered and said, "It was written in the past." That means that the Bible is forever. It's always existed in the mind of God, mind of the Holy Spirit, mind of Christ in his deity. "It was written in the past with results that stand forever. Man shall not live by bread alone." See, he's on fasting for 40 days. "But by every word," get the word "word" there, "every word that keeps on coming out of the mouth of God, which is to our advantage." And every word makes up the full context of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Jesus did not use the power of his deity in his response, but did use the power of the Word of God to do so in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And where is that found? It's found in Scripture. What did he have available to him? He had Old Testament Scriptures. And he therefore knew every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He had everything he needed to sustain his environment in the devil's world, even under cross-examination from Lucifer himself. And that makes him our hero. We'll resume our study on this very same subject on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the one who came into the hostile environment of the devil's world and withstood the assaults of Lucifer himself. With your word, we can accumulate within our souls the very power he used to overcome the challenges he faced. May therefore this concept, this idea, and tonight's example inspire us to continue our pursuit of truth from your immutable word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.